Sins in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Them, perhaps in difficulties, in hard times, you made sacrifices. You've given time, energy, perhaps money. You've done a lot for them. You've helped them through. And there's never a word of thanks. How does that make you feel? Is there not an anger that rises up within you? You think, after all I've done for them, no sign of appreciation, not a word of thanks. Why did I bother? And maybe even the thought, I'll not be doing it again. We're in a culture where there is very little thankfulness. Perhaps you find that. Where very few people seem to want to say thanks. You help them, you do something for them, not a word. I think it's part of the culture in which we are living today. And it's something that does make us angry, and I think it's right that it does. I think we should expect some measure of appreciation. We don't do it for appreciation. But if it's not there, certainly, there's something in us rightly that says this is not right. Yet how often we treat God like that. How seldom is there a real spirit of thanksgiving for his blessings and his mercies. So often we take them for granted, we accept them as a matter of course, and maybe now and again we say thanks. And perhaps sometimes it's more because we think we should than because we feel real gratitude. We see something of that. That spirit of thankfulness that there ought to be among the people of God as we turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians this evening. Here is a good antidote. First chapter, and we're looking at verses 1 to 5. Thanksgiving for the church. Thanksgiving for the church. Here we see some of the themes that ought to occupy our thanksgiving for the church of Jesus Christ. This is something that should strengthen our prayers, that should help us as we think of the church of Jesus Christ, what it needs, what we should pray for, how we should pray, and particularly the subject of thanksgiving. It opens up the letter, begins to give us a view of the congregation in Thessalonica. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And now here is Paul writing to those relatively young converts. And you see some of the blessings and some of the concerns in the congregation there. Thanksgiving for the church. And we see first in looking at these verses, Christian greetings. Christian greetings. And as we look at the beginning of the letter, we'll start to see some important matters that will help us get to grips with the whole letter. Paul begins naming his co-workers, Paul, Silas and Timothy. And we're familiar with Silas and Timothy from the book of Acts. But it's good to remind ourselves of who these men are. Who are the men working alongside Paul, equally concerned for the congregation in Thessalonica? They've been involved in the planting of the church, and they are sharing in this ministry of encouragement and instruction. Well, Silas, we read about in Acts 15, he'd been at the Council of Jerusalem, one of the very important gatherings of the early church. And there he's described as a leader. He had a position of prominence. He's described again, Acts 15, as a prophet. Again, he was a channel of God's word, as the prophets were, for the instruction and the welfare of the church. After Paul and Barnabas had their strong disagreement over taking John Mark on the second journey, Silas became Paul's main companion on that work. Barnabas went off in another direction. And now it's Paul and Silas at the heart of the mission. Timothy, a much younger man, he had joined Paul back in Lystra. You read of that in Acts 16. A young man who had a converted Jewish mother, a Greek, a pagan father. And a young man of tremendous promise. And Paul was nurturing Timothy, taking him along so that Timothy could see the work, gradually become part of it. And so often you find in the New Testament that the model of training and ministry and mission work was an apprenticeship model. Not just instruction for the head, but practical, going alongside those who were more experienced and watching and learning and beginning to do. And that's a very important matter for the training of pastors and evangelists, that kind of apprenticeship model. And here's Timothy in the thick of the work, much less experienced, much younger in the faith, but learning and beginning to do and to develop the gifts that God has given him. And so together in the ministry, they are writing back to the church in Thessalonica. And the way in which Paul describes the church is very significant. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That vital idea, so important and so precious to Paul, of a living, saving union with God. And that's what salvation is about. United to the Lord. Dying and rising with Christ. That's the definition of what a real Christian is. And here is the whole body of Christians in Thessalonica. The whole congregation united to the Lord. In God and in his Son. And that fundamentally is what the church is. It's the body of those united to Christ in a saving way. It is not, first and foremost, an institution. It's not an organization. It is a group of people, saved sinners in union with God. And to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to share in that union with the Saviour. It's not simply a matter of having your name in a membership list or attending meetings. It's a matter of a living union with God. That link that is forged in salvation, when a sinner who's dead in sin is made alive in Christ, united to the Saviour, part of his body. And it's the gathering of such people that is the congregation in Thessalonica, or the congregation in Shaftesbury Square, or wherever it may be, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a living union, an invisible union. Now, we can only go by what is outward and what we can see, but the Lord knows those who are His, those who are truly in union with Him, in union with the triune God, with the Father, with the Son, and though He's not mentioned here, with the Holy Spirit who indwells the people of God, in union with God. What a privilege that we who are sinners should be united to the triune God. It amazes us. We should never lose a sense of wonder that we are part of the church, the living body of Jesus Christ. And even the names given to the Saviour Himself are instructive. He is the Lord. He is God, Jehovah. He is Jesus, the one who shares our human nature, came into this world in order to save us, shared our life, hardships, the suffering, and the death on the cross. He is Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King. And we are united in God's grace to such a Saviour. The privilege we have, that union that makes us part of His true church. And there in Thessalonica had been planted such a body of people out of an unbelieving culture in a city where there was idolatry and unbelief and immorality. There was a body of people in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the marvel of God's grace to plant such a body in such a place. And it is always a marvel when the Lord plants a congregation of His people, true saints in living union with the Lord. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace and the power of the Spirit. And to these believers, these people in union with the Lord, Paul conveys greeting. And that specifically Christian greeting that Paul developed, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. How precious both should be to every Christian. Grace, what are we without grace? Nothing. Sinners on the road to destruction. Grace of God that has saved us. His favour to utterly, utterly undeserving people. And it isn't just at the point we are converted. It's day and daily. Grace upon grace upon grace. God pours out His grace upon His people, providing for our every need. We're never in a position of deserving. All of salvation from start to finish is grace. Grace and peace. Peace, peace first of all with God. That we who were rebels, we who were set against God and living without Him, have been reconciled to God. He is reconciled to us in Christ. And we are reconciled to Him. That's the peace that really matters. Not a merely outward thing. It can be manufactured, perhaps cleverly, by politicians or sociologists or whoever. This is the peace that matters. And sinners are at peace with a holy God. And that flows into a life that shows such peace within the body of Christ. We thought of it this morning in Mark 9, here again. Peace within the fellowship of believers. Grace and peace to you. And we need those blessings. And Paul speaks with the authority of an apostle. He's not just wishing that these things would be the lot of the believers in Thessalonica, but in the name of the Lord, as the servant of God, as his apostle, Paul speaks words of benediction. On the Lord's behalf, he says to the church in Thessalonica, grace and peace to you. As the benediction at the end of a worship service is not just a form of words or a way of letting you know that the service is over, but it's the Lord's servant in the Lord's name pronouncing his benediction upon his people. And so when the minister says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and so forth be with you, in the Lord's name he is seeking that blessing be given to you. Grace and peace to you, Paul says. We need those blessings day and daily. Christian greetings. That sets the scene as Paul begins to think now about the believers in Thessalonica. And we think secondly then of constant prayer. Constant prayer. Personal practice of the apostles sets a great example for us. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you. Always thank God for all of you. The Thessalonians were constantly in the prayers of Paul and the other missionaries. Those who were converted under Paul's ministry, of course, were especially precious to him. Now, he prayed for, he was concerned for Christians he'd never met and for congregations he'd never visited. But there was a special place, inevitably, rightly, a special place in his heart for those he had seen coming to faith, for congregations he had planted. He would never forget them. He never could. Same in Philippi. He writes in Philippians 4:1, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And we thought often about Paul's pastoral heart. And again, you see it here in Thessalonians. His concern for them, concern in prayer. They're a proof of his apostleship. When people said he's not really an apostle, Paul could point to those the Lord had brought to salvation under his preaching and his ministry. They're precious. And of course, it is those who've come to faith under a pastor's ministry, those who have grown, who have developed, that are particularly precious. They mean something special. And it's right that that should be the case. And so for Paul, he thinks of the Thessalonians not all that long ago coming to faith, facing persecution. He's concerned for them. He wonders how they're getting on. He's praying about them. They're on his heart day and daily. And you see what a prominent place thanksgiving has in those constant prayers. Well, there are failures in the church in Thessalonica. These are saved sinners. These are imperfect people. There are matters of concern in the congregation. And yet, above all, Paul's heart is filled with thankfulness that God has done a real work of grace in these people. Whatever their weaknesses, whatever their failings, Paul thanks God for them. And that ought to be a prominent part of our praying for the church, for this congregation, for the wider church. Thanksgiving for what God has done in the hearts and lives of his people. Well, we know very well the church is imperfect. We know there are weaknesses and there are failings and there are shortcomings. We know that. And sometimes they're not hard to see. But the danger is we focus on those things rather than what is most important. Here are people saved by grace, brothers and sisters in the Lord, the product of the mighty working of His Spirit. Praise the Lord. That should be at the heart of our praying. That we don't become preoccupied with the failures and the sins and the weaknesses, however much they need prayer. But our first thought when we think of the church is praise the Lord, because He's raising up a people for Himself, the fruit of grace. And though we may disagree with other Christians in various ways, and though sometimes they will disappoint us, and we'll disappoint them, praise God for their salvation. As you think of the Church of Jesus Christ, don't think first of all of its failings. Think first of all, this is the work of God in grace. Praise Him and thank Him. And that is a far more healthy spirit that Christians should cultivate. So easily we see the failings. We can point out what's wrong, and that needs to be fixed, and that's not right, and I disagree with that. And if we become focused in that way, it'll drag down our spiritual life and will be of little value to the church. When we think of those redeemed and saved by grace, praise the Lord. And you see Paul's deep personal interest, not just at the beginning of their Christian experience when they're converted, but he says, we continually remember them before our God and Father. How often do we pray and we thank God for blessing as He brings people to faith? We hear of conversions, we thank God, and then we forget about it. It's the ongoing prayer that really tests our commitment to the Lord and His church. The welfare of the Thessalonians is always in Paul's mind. We read in chapter 3, he was so concerned to hear about them, he sent Timothy all the way back to bring news so that he knew what was happening. Urgent concern for them. And it's a lesson to pastors and preachers, and it's a lesson to every Christian. But as we minister to others, as we pray for them, we need to have the same ongoing concern for them. We need to be constantly praying and giving thanks and developing that mindset. It'll be costly in time and effort and discipline, and yet it's vital. There needs to be constant praying. How faithfully do we pray for the work here? How faithfully do we pray for the wider church? Different parts of it that are known to us and of particular concern to us. Is it something we do now and again? If you happen to remember, and if you don't happen to remember, well, too bad. Is it a regular, constant part of our Christian living? We're praying for the church. We're thanking God for what He's doing. We're cultivating that spirit of thankfulness and prayerfulness for the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul prays constantly. May God make us constant prayers for the Church of Jesus Christ. And for what does Paul give thanks? What is the material that he turns into prayer? Well, thirdly, we see consistent living. The kind of a congregation that he left behind in Thessalonica. Paul knows he has great reasons for thanksgiving in the way of life of these Thessalonian converts. These are young Christians. These are people who have faced pressure and opposition, and it's getting worse. And yet see what God is doing. God is at work in these people, in this congregation. And Paul thinks of it. He turns it over in his mind as he's writing to them. And as he's praising God, what does he remember? Your work produced by faith. Because living faith will result in action, in good works, because we have been saved. As James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And here's the evidence of salvation in Thessalonica. The work produced by their faith. They're the real thing. They're not pretending, they're not hypocritical. The evidence is there. He gives thanks too for your labour, prompted by love. Faith, of course, is always bound up with love for the Lord, and it will flow into love for others, service for others in the church and beyond. And that characterized the Thessalonians. There was love, and that led to labour. It's a word that reminds us of hard, costly work. And the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is hard and costly. And if you're not prepared for that, don't get into it. Labour of love. The work of the gospel, the work of caring for the people of God, has an element of labour. It is hard work. It is not for wimps. It is tiring. It can be exhausting. And you need to be prepared for that. And even you know, perhaps, and trying to help another Christian minister to them, it can be draining. It can be a labour. The Thessalonians knew that, but their love for the Lord and for others kept them going. And he gives thanks to you for your endurance, inspired by hope. Endurance. Older translations, patience. But patience in the 16th and the 17th century was a strong word, endurance. In the face of difficulties. As Christians, we are people of hope. Hope in the Lord. Hope for glory to come. And that empowers us to endure hardship. Those often in life in general who are able to endure hard times are those who see a future. Those who have hope. That was one of the characteristics often of survivors, for example, of the concentration camps. People who had a hope for the future. For the Christian, what a hope we have. A hope the world knows nothing of. And that strengthens us. It gives us endurance for hardships, for trials that are going to come. And we should not be under any illusions that there will be hardships and trials. And yet, by God's grace, those become means of greater and deeper commitment to the Lord. Endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Does your hope as a Christian enable you to endure difficult times and testing times? It did for the Thessalonians, and they knew what hardship was. As soon as they were converted, they were in the fires. They endured, not because they had a strong personality or a particular temperament, but because they'd hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the fruit of grace. Just never forget. This is not an achievement for which the Thessalonians are to be patted on the back. Well done. You've done a good job of being a Christian. But Paul thanks God. Why? Because it's the fruit of God's grace. For we know, brothers, he says, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There's the root of their faith and their love and their hope. God's gracious, sovereign choice of these people, undeserving sinners, to be his children. To be his people in Thessalonica. So Paul praises the God whose grace has produced this congregation, the fruit of the work of the Spirit. He praises the Lord. There's consistent living. And so Paul thanks God for faith, love, hope. Do you recognize the trio so often that comes up in the Scriptures? Faith, love, hope, the fruit of the grace of a sovereign electing God. And all the glory, all the praise is his. Consistent living. Fruit of grace, a sovereign God. And there's much evidence of God's working in Thessalonica, because Paul speaks finally of compelling preaching. Compelling preaching. Evidence that God has elected these people to be his children is in their response to the gospel. How do you know that any man, any woman is among the elect of God? You can't peer into the counsels of God. You can't read the book of life. But you see the fruit of that election in their response to the gospel. And that fills Paul with thanksgiving. How had the gospel come to Thessalonica? It had come, Paul says, not simply with words, not as a merely human message, but it had come as an effective, life-changing, saving word from God. And the fact that these Thessalonians had responded in the way that they did is a token that God is gracious, God has chosen them. Paul thanks God for what he's doing. And Paul's seen this as he preached in Thessalonica. He's looking back, he's remembering what happened, and the message, he says, came with power. The gospel, as Paul will write in Romans 1, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Power. But we long for the gospel to come with power to the people around us. The people in a lunchtime service, the people in the street, the people who wander into a service, the people we talk to, people through whose doors we put literature yesterday. We want to see the gospel come with power. And how does it come with power? It's because it comes with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. It's not merely our word. It's God's word applied by the Holy Spirit that brings sinners to salvation, that awakens those dead in their sins and makes them alive and unites them to God in saving faith. We long for the gospel to come with the Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of men and women. Power with the Holy Spirit with deep conviction. Not so much, I think, conviction of sin, but conviction of the truth of the message. We preach, we talk to people, we present the gospel, we debate with them, we discuss, we make it as clear as we can, and so often they simply walk away. We long to see them convinced of the truth by the ministry of the Spirit. We ought to pray for that. And thank God when we see it happening, when we see men and women touched by the power of God and the gospel, when the message comes home, the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, deep conviction of its truth, saving faith in Christ, and it happened in Thessalonica. We pray that it will happen in our city. We long to see men and women feeling the power of the gospel, feeling the power of the Spirit, convincing and converting them, and bringing them into the church of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for everyone who's saved. Whether through our witness or the witness of others, it doesn't matter. We praise God, we thank God for every one of them. And that's what Paul had experienced in Thessalonica. And the message was backed up by the life of the messengers. You know how we lived among you for your sake. The fact that God brought the gospel home in saving power didn't mean that the ministry of the apostles was insignificant. They had to preach. They had to live. They had to be an example. They had to show what that message had done in their own hearts. And then preach it to others and say, God can do this for you. And he did. And Paul was filled with thanksgiving. We must be able to go to a needy city and living out the gospel we're preaching. Examples of what God's grace does in the heart of a man or woman, and say to people, this is what God can do for you. This is the gospel, the transforming word. And pray and pray and pray. God answered in Thessalonica. We long to see Him answer mightily here and in Derry and in Enniskillen and wherever the gospel's preached, to the glory of His name. Thanksgiving for the church, the fruit of the grace of a sovereign God. People received the word. And they felt the power of the Spirit. They were convicted and converted. And it flowed into faith and love and hope. May God make us people filled with thanksgiving for the church. The church that's the fruit of grace. And we pray that we see this message come with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction in the hearts of men and women in our city. God is a God of grace and salvation. May we give Him all the praise, all the